in a way, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we go before you tonight, we thank you that we can at least assemble in this way, and we pray that it's a very short time until we assemble in person. But we thank you that the Word of God has no limits, no boundaries. There's no chains on the gospel. It goes out, Father, and ministers to our heart as the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Father, we do pray for all of those sick in our midst. We think of Mary Hodge, and we think of Danielle, and we think of several others, Deb Rhodes being sick, and Chuck, and Father, we also think of Ed, as he's heard this news. Lord, I pray that you would give health and healing to all of these individuals. I also pray, Lord, that you give them spiritual strength. Father, I pray that since you work all things together for good, Lord, we know that there's some good reason, and there may be some people that these individuals may be able to talk to about Christ and never would have been able to because of this situation. Father, we think also of Tammy and her family, and Lord, they are in one sense rejoicing because Tammy's mother is no more in pain. She's with her Savior and her loved ones. And yet, Father, it is hard on this side. But Father, I pray now that the Word of God will draw our attention in. Focus on the Ancient of Days. Focus on the everlasting Creator. And Father, you're also the Sovereign. And Father, we just know that these words that you give us in Daniel, though they speak of terrible times, it also has terrific comfort. Teach us tonight, Lord, from this passage, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I want to say that several years ago, actually many years ago, as a young boy, there in Pennsylvania, we had a summer home, and there by the summer home was the creek called the Loyal Sauk Creek, a very famous creek and also very good for fishing, one of the top fishing spots, at least it used to be. It was a fairly wide creek, at least where our place was, our cabin was, and it was fairly swift running. Well, one time we decided to swim over. Actually, we walked around, crossed the bridge, and walked over. Then we decided to come straight over and swim across it. And I remember as I was swimming, you're fighting the current. You're trying to go the best you can because it is quite a length. And it's pretty deep. You can't touch the bottom, especially in the center. And about halfway, I felt like I was exhausted. And I said to my cousin, I'm going to go back. And my cousin said to me, you're halfway there. It's the same distance to where we're going as if you were to go back. And so I let him talk me into going, and I made it across, a little bit of help from him, made it across, and it was kind of halfway there, might as well go ahead. Well, that is how I feel in teaching the book of Daniel, and teaching the book of Revelation at the same time. Sunday mornings, the book of Revelation. Wednesday nights, the book of Daniel. And my message to all of you is we're halfway through it. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't turn back. Actually, it's a joy to be teaching both books. One could say, well, I don't know why you want to teach both books there. Both of them talk about judgment, yes, but both of them also talk about the future events and the good things in the future events as well. And if you were ever going to say there is a merging between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, this is one of the spots where they merge together. And this is where we begin to see God's inspiration in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, how they coincide together. And it's all starting to come together. It's all becoming clearer. Yes, it's a lot of study, but don't quit. We're halfway there. Keep going. Well, with that in mind, let's pick it up in verse 9. We want to pick it up in verse 9. That's what we're going to mention tonight. But just for way of review, let me tell you what the first part of chapter 7 talked about. The first part of chapter 7 talked about the four great beasts. Or, as its interpretation is, the four great empires. Now, the book of Daniel, and by the way, I would like to say you can get the notes. I sent out a text to everyone where you can get the notes. And also on those notes are the slides, the maps, and charts that go along with Daniel tonight. So if you happen to be there, you happen to see the chart. The first part of the chart is, in Daniel chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you remember that. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and again, he dreamt of this big statue that was gold at the head, the chest was silver, the waist was bronze, and the legs were iron. By the way, in extension, the feet were iron and clay. But these are the four great empires. And we've explained this before, and I think this is something that we really get. The gold was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. They were then defeated by the Medo-Persians under Cyrus the Great. Later on, around 331 BC, they were defeated by Alexander the Great, and the bronze becomes the Greek Empire. Silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, and gold at the top is the Babylonian Empire. Later on in history, the fourth great beast, empire, is the Roman Empire. That's the iron legs. And Daniel interprets this history, and this history to us, but this future events of these kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. The vision is of the same four great beasts, four same great empires, but instead of seeing them in a statue, he sees them as four beasts, four animals. Gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian Empire, is a lion. And of course, a lion is strong, and that's how it was. But it's interesting, as we do go through this, I don't want to re-preach this, but as we do go through these verses, verse 4 not only says that he saw this lion, but it had wings, so it was swift. But then all of a sudden, its wings, feathers were plucked out. Well, what does that mean? Well, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he became a beast of the field in his mind. Well, this was his humbling. God was humbling him. And this was part of Daniel's vision. Later on, it talks about his mind coming back to him. And I believe that's what it means when it says that he has a human mind also was given to him. His reasonable mind, reasoning mind was given to him. The next one, the next beast that he saw is, once again, the Medo-Persians under Cyrus. They're a bear. They were very strong, very formidable. And it was both of them together, the Medes and the Persians. But which one was stronger? The Persians. And that's why this bear is raised up on one side, because one side was stronger than the other, and that was the Persian side. And it talks about ribs in its teeth, about some of the nations that it will defeat. We come to verse 6. We have the beast of the leopard. Well, this is the same as the bronze. This is the Greek Empire. This is under Alexander the Great. And if you really think about him, as young as he was and as quick as it took him to conquer all of these nations, he has the leopard for its swiftness and its cunning. Now, what's very interesting about this, as we see this, it said it had four heads and dominion was given to it. What were the four heads? Well, when Alexander died, that whole realm and empire was distributed between his four generals. And we have the history about that. We know that. Now, in verse 7, we begin to read about another beast, and it's called a terrible beast. The description is almost beyond our understanding, and I think there's a reason why. It's a terrible beast. It's very strong, teeth of iron. Daniel did the interpretation for Nebuchadnezzar when he had the iron legs for the Roman Empire, and now his is a beast of some sort with iron teeth, just moving along, crushing and devouring. And we see that fourth empire. Now, he also talks about in this vision that the beast has horns. And it's at this point he begins to move from the Roman Empire to the future Roman Empire that's going to consist of the Antichrist in the future, in the tribulation. And it's very distinguishable how you could see that he begins to separate. And then he's going to start talking about these horns. He's going to start talking about this last empire. And then he's going to also talk about Christ, when Christ comes back and crushes this empire. By the way, in Daniel's interpretation of chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was one final kingdom. And that was the kingdom of Christ. It would be like a mountain crushing that revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist, and the stone will crush it, and Christ's kingdom will begin. So you could see the importance of Daniel's chapter 7 talking of these future events, but those of us who've been also going through the book of Revelation were saying, wow, that's really along the same script. It is. It's the same author. It's the author of, it's God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the future events which God sovereignly will bring about. So, that's the review. Now, when we pick it up in verse 9, it's going to be, we're going to see the vision of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, I believe. And then it's going to be the vision of the little horn, which is the Antichrist. And then it's going to be the vision of Christ's kingdom. Now, when we come back, we're going to talk about the interpretation of it. The rest of Daniel will be the interpretation of these things. But we're now in the vision. But it's very much discernible already what the interpretation is already and how this just fits in with the book of Revelation in these future events. And by the way, they just wouldn't fit if you're going to try to put them back in history, like AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. There's just too much that's beyond that. Well, with that in mind, let's go to verse 9. Let's begin then, and we'll try to work our way through it. And so Daniel begins to describe this vision that he has. He begins to describe it. It's the vision of the Ancient of Days, verses 9 and 10. Now, first of all, it says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up. He sees thrones. And the Ancient of Days took his seat like a judge. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. Now, first of all, we see a throne and thrones. And so we see God's courtroom here. It's the idea that it was set up to be a court. And God is setting at it. Now, one of the things that's very interesting Does this remind you of anything? Anything that you have seen in the book of Revelation? Absolutely. We see God on the throne, and we see this heavenly vision of many thrones around Him. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 talk about the thrones and the 24 elders, and also we see the angels around the throne. And again, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is getting ready for chapter 6, the beginning of the tribulation and the beginning of all of those judgments that will follow. Here we see God sitting on the throne, a judgment, a courtroom, and He's called the Ancient of Days. Now, why do I say that it's God the Father? Well, later on, we're going to see in verse 13 that the Ancient of Days speaks with one who's called the Son of Man. And of course, the Son of Man, I believe, would have to be Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Would have to be Christ. And if they're two separate persons, the Ancient of Days is the Father, if the Son of Man is the Son. And it makes sense as we go through this. Now, we'll look at the description of the Ancient of Days. Look at the description of the Father. And you will know that it's very similar to what we saw about the vision of Christ in Revelation. And yet, the term Ancient of Days is only used by Daniel. So that's the context of the Father, whereas in Revelation, it's very clear the titles that are given to the Son of God, because He is God, God the Son. All right, so it says that His vesture is like white snow. And you get the idea of this purity, of this holiness, that God is holy. So when He judges, it's holy and righteous judgment. He has the right to do it because He's the Holy One. And whatever He does in righteousness and holiness. And it is upon sin, which He cannot tolerate because He is holy. Now it is interesting in Revelation 1, 14 and 15, when it's talking about the vision of Christ, it says His head and His hair were white like wool, like snow. And so we see a vision of Christ in Revelation. The idea of white hair, pure wool hair, could give us the sense of He's eternal. He's ageless. He's eternally mature. Not feeble. Not getting white hair and feeble. But for God, it's maturity with all wisdom. That's the idea here with the Ancient of Days. It's not that He's ancient and is decrepit. It's that He's ancient because He's eternal. And He's all wise. And He's in control. We see the blazing throne, a throne ablaze. This context symbolizes judgment. You got it. But we're going to see right now, this section, it's a judgment on this fourth kingdom, particularly as it's expanded and revived through the Antichrist. And so, just like Christ, who had, as it says, His eyes were like a flame of fire, verse 14, says His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. So this is the idea of judgment. And then it's interesting that these thrones, or His throne, has wheels. Well, the idea is this means that God can go anywhere, and God does go everywhere because He's omnipresent in His judgment. You can't escape God's judgment. Verse 10, the books were opened. Notice it says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Now, first of all, this river of fire, the flowing river of fire, it comes from the throne. It's coming out from before Him. The source of all judgment does come from God. by the way, the source of grace comes from God, depending on whether someone availed themselves of that grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, also, judgment comes from him. That's where it comes from. Because he's the only one who is totally righteous and totally holy. And so it comes from him. He is the source. But now we also see around the throne are thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads. Now this is interesting. You remember in Revelation 5:11, it said, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So they were angels, they were living creatures, and the elders, which would have been the church and those who are in heaven. So all of these are around. And what happens here in Daniel? The books are opened. Now, what are the books? Well, there's something to do with judgment. It's something to do with complete judgment. What these books represent is God's omniscience and accuracy. He doesn't miss a thing, and he doesn't overjudge or lie or give fake news. And so we see here that it resembles the accuracy of his omniscience. Now, God doesn't need these books to jog his memory. Let me see. What was that thing that happened back then? No, that isn't it at all. But it's the idea that it means complete, accurate omniscience bringing about judgment. It's very similar to the white throne that we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So the symbolism here is certainly about judgment, which is going to be a real event. Now, this is the Ancient of Days, the Father who is on a throne, and he now is, in a sense, sovereignly in control, sovereignly watching the events. What's the events that are the context here? Well, it's going to be the vision of the beast and beasts, but ultimately of the beast. This is verses 11 and 12, the vision of the beast. What do we see here now? Verse 11. Daniel said, "And then I kept looking." So something caught his attention. "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." Well, you talk about a repetitious theme in Scripture. Blasphemous, boastful words coming out of the Antichrist. "I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Now, there's a lot that goes in there. But it's interesting, as Daniel is getting this vision, this revelation, it's also giving him the end, the consequences, the conclusion. So he's going to see this beast speaking blasphemous words, and he's going to get some description here about other things that the beast is doing. The little horn, I believe, is the beast. I believe is the Antichrist speaking these blasphemous words. But he's also going to get the conclusion. Now, I want to just talk for a moment here, since we've already talked several times about his boastful and blasphemous words. That's in Daniel, that's in 2 Thessalonians, where he's blasphemous in declaring himself to be God. And it's also blasphemous in his blasphemy and rejection against God. But I want to just talk for a moment about this horn, because it says the horn. Well, in Daniel and in Revelation, it talks about horns and the horn. And this is the little horn in particular that is the Antichrist. Now, why would I say that? Well, for one thing, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "While I was contemplating the horns on this beast, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. It's the idea this little horn is going to be the ruler eventually, and he's going to get his authority in the first half of the tribulation. And yes, there will be some pushback on that. But by the time of the third, the last half of the tribulation, and the last third, really, he will have complete control. And he is called the little horn. Now, we know the horn and the horns are kings, because we see that in this chapter. Go down to verse 24, Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. By the way, you might want to keep your Bibles handy, keep your fingers in them. This is some detailed study. And one might say, well, why do we need to do such detailed study? Because it's the Bible, and that's the only way you can understand it. Especially some of these parts when it comes to prophecies. And we say, well, we're not used to this kind of study. Shame on you. Shame on you. We ought to be students of the Bible. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how you become sanctified, and that's how you become knowledgeable, and that's how you are able to come up with the correct interpretation, and that's how you're able to come up with the correct application. Anyway, Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 says, as for the ten horns, that earlier was mentioned, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, another king. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. So it's all starting to fit together, and there's enough repetition in this that we can figure it out. Also, too, as I said before, I believe that the little horn represents the beast of Revelation 13. Now, just quickly, if Revelation 13:1, this is when the beast comes forward. Now, the Antichrist is the beast. And he's already on the scene, but he kind of has an image in the first half. Mid-tribulation, after the contract is broken, the covenant is broken with Israel, his true colors come out, and it says, and the dragon, which is Satan, already identified in Revelation, stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. Imagine that. And 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. That's what kings wear. And on his heads were blasphemous words. That's what the Antichrist does, is blasphemous words. Also, by the way, you could go to verse 11, and there's a second beast that comes forward. That is the false prophet that comes out and is the spokesman for the Antichrist at this time. By the way, it's said there in Daniel that the beast will be slain, and his body will be destroyed. Well, at the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, what happened? And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Another connection. Another connection. And so that is his demise. One of the other things that we do see with the little horn, we're going to see that later on in this chapter, the little horn wages war with the saints. Always false religion attacks true religion. This is Satan's strategy. And the beast, the little horn, the Antichrist, is his man to carry it out. And boy, will he carry it out. Now, I do want to make one quick comment here in verse 11, where it says that he will be slain. Now, this is referring to his final demise. There is that episode where he supposedly had a fatal wound, fatal, and then was resurrected. Well, like the deceiver that Satan is, so will the Antichrist, in one way or another, Only God can give life. Only God can raise from the dead. Satan doesn't have that power. So it's going to look like that. It's going to be faked. It's not talking about that here. This is the end and the conclusion. Now, let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 is going to talk about the remainder of the beast. We've been talking about the little beast, the little horn, the Antichrist. But what about the other empires? Verse 12, we read this. As for the rest of the beasts, and I believe that's the empires, that's the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel's beast, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and that terrible beast, and then of course the Antichrist. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Well, since he's talking about these beasts and these prior empires, what is the point here? Well, first of all, each of those, their dominion will be taken away. The dominion of the empire was taken away from Babylon by the Medo-Persians. And their empire was taken away by Alexander the Great. And their empire was taken away from the Roman Empire. But these first three are mentioned because we already know about this other one, the fourth one. Yes, in a sense, the Roman Empire is no longer here, but it's not over. It's going to be revived in the tribulation. By the way, on the slides that I have there for you in your notes, you see the empires, and you see the land that they had, and then who took it over, and they essentially took over that land, and then at the very end is the future revived Roman Empire, and that is just conjecture. I don't know exactly, but that's very similar to what the other what the other Roman Empire looked like. So these previous three empires, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, or Babylon, Medo-Persian, the Greek, their dominion is taken away and they were replaced by successors. Let me read a comment by John MacArthur. These are three earlier beasts, empires of chapter 2 and 7. Each successfully lost its chief dominance when it was conquered in history. But what about this other part? It's very puzzling. It's very puzzling when it goes on to say, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Well, I believe what this is saying is that even though the empires are gone, the descendants are not. And these empires will live vicariously through the future descendants. And these will all make up part of the Roman Empire again. Okay, so you see what it's saying? And John MacArthur says this. He says, yet each was amalgamated into the empire that gained ascendancy and survived in its descendants. So in other words, yes, the empires were done, but the descendants lived, and that generation had another generation, and it will go up until the time of the Antichrist. And the second advent of Christ is going to come after they all have gathered together in the Roman Empire. The Antichrist comes in the Battle of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Christ will come. But in a way, their period is extended for a time, because at the end of that time, that's when Christ comes back. And as he goes on, as the second advent draws near, all three empires in their descendants will be a part of the Roman phase in its final form. Survival will not be possible for the final and revived phase of the fourth empire after Christ's second coming. So this is talking about those other empires. And even though they're gone, their descendants will live, and it will be, in a sense, raised up again in the Roman Empire. Well, now let's move to the next part of his vision. We have the vision of the Ancient of Days, verses 9 and 10. We have the vision of the beast and beasts. verses 11 and 12. And now we're going to have the vision of Christ's kingdom, verses 13 and 14. By the way, I said when we come back, what we're going to have is the interpretation of these. We're going to have the interpretation. So he's going to go through the interpretation in much more detail. But we're kind of outlining it now for the first part. So the first part of the vision of Christ's kingdom begins with verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. So he's watching. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, who is the Son of Man? Well, if you look at your Bible study and you look at your references and you look at the New Testament, almost always, the Son of Man refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when the Son of Man means man. Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. But it's very clear. It's very clear because in the New Testament, the Son of Man was a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't deny his deity, but it emphasized his perfect humanity. He is the God-man. God, Son of God. Man, Son of Man. Okay, he's the God-man. And you go through many of the scriptures where it talks about the Son of Man referring to Christ. He himself said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We see other portions. He was talking about the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he's representing himself as Savior in the phrase. But what we really see, oh, by the way, Son of Man, the phrase Son of Man is used guess where? In the book of Revelation, referring to Christ. In that vision of Christ that John has, Revelation 1:13, it says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man. It's very clear as he goes on in the description that it is not a man, it is not an angel, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Also, in chapter 14, he said, I looked and beheld a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man. Now, why did it have to talk like that? Well, this is imagery. This is of the apocalypse, the apocalyptic literature. Okay? So, they do talk like that. Well, what does it refer to? Well, if you know your Bible well enough, the first thing that comes to your mind, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when we refer to Christ coming in the clouds in the second coming. Often in the New Testament, when we hear that, we also hear it connected with the Son of Man. How about Matthew 24:30? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And he said, remember in Daniel, and behold, verse 13, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And there are other scriptures that talk about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And notice, if that's one person, if he's one person, then the Ancient of Days is another person. And the only one that Christ would be presented for would be the Father. He would be presented before him. It would only be the Father. And what's going to happen? Well, the next verse, verse 14, is this is when the Father's going to give Christ the kingdom. So you have his death and resurrection. That was associated with his first coming. At the end of the tribulation, against the little horn, against the beast, against the Antichrist and the kings of the world, Christ, when he comes back, he's going to destroy them, defeat them and destroy them, and then be presented to the Father, and the Father will present him with the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, or the millennial kingdom, which is spoken of a lot in the Old Testament. That's what this is, and there seems to be a very discernible road to this, a chart to this, events to this. It's the millennial kingdom. Now notice, it says in verse 14, says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That's not happening now, but that's going to happen. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's in control, no doubt. He's sovereign. But there's going to be a literal kingdom, which will be an everlasting dominion. And it says, it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We have every reason to believe that that's literal. The kings are literal. The kingdoms are literal. What about Christ's kingdom? Oh, well, that's figurative. No. The kings are future. The kingdoms are future. Christ definitely is future because he hasn't come yet for his second coming. And so we put the pieces together and the conclusion becomes, you know, quite plausible here. And it's an everlasting kingdom. By the way, we see a lot of these things. We see the fact that it's an everlasting kingdom. We see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's in the midst of all things, and it was letting us know what's going to happen at the end of Revelation. We also know that in the book of Revelation, it talks about tribes and nations, because Christ purchased with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5. All right. Now, let's continue on here. Just a second as I pull up the notes here. This is what happens when it's live. All right. Okay, so here we go. All right, so we see now the vision of the Ancient of Days in a courtroom about to judge who? The beast, the little horn, the Antichrist. In a sense, the Roman Empire, you know, that's fizzled out, except that it's going to be revived. So that's what's going to happen. And then we have the vision of the beast, and it described him, and we're going to have that description more and more clearly explained when we get together. And then there's the vision of Christ's kingdom. I want to make a couple of applications here, if I could, as we go through this. You say, well, what can you get out of this? Quite a bit. Quite a bit. One thing I want to say is, have you ever heard the expression? I'm into expressions lately. Have you ever heard the expression, it's going to get worse before it's going to get better? Well, we've been hearing that a lot lately in reference to the coronavirus, and we've heard that before in regards to many things. The governor there of New York had said that, and probably the medical people are saying that that's going to happen in many other places, not to scare us, but we trust in the Lord, and they're doing a fine work in putting together some sort of antidote, some sort of medicine that can treat it, and you know, maybe get a handle on this thing. I did hear a story of a star lacrosse player recently from New Jersey that went in for a test, tested positive, but before they could tell him, they lost the results of the test, and so they didn't tell him. Well, now he's in the hospital. They induced him into a coma, and he's fighting for his life because he did not know soon enough. And these are some of the things that it's going to get worse before it gets better. But what's the operative word in that phrase? Now, this will tell what kind of person you are. What's the operative word in it's going to get worse before it gets better? It's not worse. The operative word in that is better. It's going to get better at some point. Especially for the believer. Because even in a worst case scenario for a believer, he's going to go home to be with the Lord. Just chatting with Tammy today about her mother and sent my condolences, and the first thing that she said was, she's no longer in pain. She is in the presence of her Lord and Savior. She said she wanted to see her other family members there, and so she was looking forward to that. That is the better. Remember, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I'm not only being morbid here and thinking that we ought to try to die. I'm not saying that at all. But the idea is, for a believer, it is going to get better no matter how much worse it gets. That's why you have to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's going to get worse after it gets worse. We talk an awful lot about judgment in these last months, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. But God, in the midst of judgment, has always been offering His salvation. Well, then why are people judged? Because people refuse His salvation. I actually remember refusing it myself as a young man, till the Lord got a hold of me, and I'm so thankful. I pray that the Lord has gotten a hold of you at some point. I pray that at some point you've realized that Christ died for your sins, and because you are a sinner, God's wrath is against you, but Jesus took that wrath. He took your sin. He took your penalty. That by placing your faith in Him as Lord and Savior, He will forgive your sins, all of them, and give you eternal life. And it's guaranteed and no judgment. Do you want that? Who wouldn't want that? And yet, people go on their way, rejecting it, ignoring it. We see it in the book of Revelation up to the very end. They're shaking their fist at God. They're blaspheming God. You know, that's really the heart of man. That's our total depravity. That's why it takes the sovereignty of God to work in our hearts and to call us and to bring us. So, for the believer, it's got to get better. It will get better. Now, this isn't a cliche, but I want to say there's another better. Even in the midst of the tribulation, even in the midst of the Antichrist, even in the midst of the death, even in the midst of the Antichrist war against the saints, you know, it's going to get worse before it gets better, so that's going to come. Well, when's that going to get better? Ah, Christ's coming and Christ's kingdom. That's when that gets better. And that is a comfort. And you know, I don't want this to be a cliche, that we think of the coming of Christ, we think of being with the Lord, we think of His kingdom, and that's how we can get through this life. I don't want that to be a cliche. That's an absolute truth. And you know what? Why is it that you've been hearing that a lot from me? Because I've been preaching scriptures in Daniel and Revelation that say the same thing over and over. Several times in the book of Revelation, in the midst of this terrible, terrible judgment and bowls and trumpets and seals, all of a sudden comes this chapter 11. But the kingdom of the Lord is coming and He will reign forever and ever. That's the hope. That is the hope to get through this life. You know, it's not only a hope. That's the big thing. It's a hope. But you know what else? As we study these things, book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and I am glad in a way that we're doing them together, even though it's hard studying through them. I'm glad because we're learning future events. He's told us the future events and we're learning it. You have to study deeply to get these future events. Also, too, it helps us get the correct doctrine. Yeah. Eschatology is a doctrine. It's part of theology. And to get that right, we have to study. And so, it helps us in our life and it helps us in our living, but it especially should encourage us. Christ is coming back. He's coming for us. Or if we happen to fall asleep, as the Bible calls it, before He comes back for us, we go to be in the presence of the Lord immediately. This was a great comfort in Daniel to the Jewish people. By the way, This does involve Israel. Daniel is referring to a lot of things by way of Israel. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. That tribulation has a particular bent towards a program for the Jews. In that program, he will bring them back to himself and usher them into the kingdom. But also in that program, he will destroy all those who reject him and fight against his people. So this is going to be a comfort then. It was a comfort through the years, just as the things of the future are a comfort to us. After Paul gets done explaining the rapture, and people were worried they weren't going to get to see their loved ones, and they find out and understand the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, at the very end, the preacher of preachers, after talking about eschatology, says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He is the blessed hope, and we are to look for the blessed hope. And so, that ought to be an encouragement to you, now that we're halfway through the study of Revelation and the study of Daniel. Don't go back. Keep going. But even more importantly, in the trials, and even in the trials that we have right now with this situation, we're very sheltered here in Wyoming, but the rest of the world, especially New York, is just exploding with all of this. There is a hope. Yes, it may get worse before it gets better, but for the believer, there is a better.